the week when I was up to my elbows in the Greek New Testament trying to make sense of this passage and trying to work out how on earth I was going to be able to bring this to you. That song came to mind as I looked at the scripture, which I've already spoken to you about today. Somebody can stand before a holy God that some puny, meaningless, insignificant, sinful human being can stand before a holy God and be set apart from sin and be holy and be blameless and be unreprovable. I was swamped with thought. Why me? There is a globe teeming with humanity who believe and adhere to all sorts of rubbish, all sorts of crazy notions about spiritual things. And yet, I'm sitting in my study trying to come to terms with why me? So I grabbed my phone and bombed a few people with the question. I wanted to share the grief. People to think about it. Why me? And, you know, it almost is something that defies an answer. As we dig into the scripture today, let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you for the Word of God. So grateful, Father, for how precise it is and how perfect the Word of God is. And Lord, I'm just an imperfect man with feet of clay. And I stand before you, Father, and confess to you my ignorance, my incapability, and pray, Father, that this morning that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you would allow me, Father, to expound these scriptures in a way that causes your people, Father, to feel that pulsating closeness to Jesus Christ. That is their right by the new birth. And I pray, Father, today that if there's those in our midst, Father, who's never really made a clear, irrevocable decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Saviour, Father, I pray that this would be the day, Lord, that the light of the glorious gospel would become so clear and so plain. And, Father, that you would bring that one to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, Lord, that you would be honoured by everything that's said here today. Amen. So once again, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And the next verse says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. spend a little bit of time on this verse. Some of you are probably aware of it, and some of you may not be. This is the fourth message in Colossians, and each one of those messages has a monograph that looks like that. Now, that monograph is on our website with the recording of these messages under the tag Resources. Okay? This is a course of study in the book of Colossians, an exegesis of the book of Colossians. What I've done is I've drawn sources from all over the place, reliable sources, conservative Christian scholars, and it's basically lots of their quotes, plus I've melded it all together, if you like. I've put all the cement between the bricks, and I'd really encourage you to go to the website and to take this down and just download it for yourself, print it out for yourself, and take your time. Don't hurry. Take your time and work your way through. First, it's a verse-by-verse exegesis right all the way through. And this is now the conclusion of chapter 1. There's far greater depth of explanation in those notes than I'm going to give you today. I don't want anybody to miss the impact of what we're doing today. When you read this verse, the little word "if" at the start of verse 23 is a word in the Greek language that's very difficult to translate into English. And oftentimes the word "if" and the word "since," you could go either way. This is not one of those occasions. In this occasion, the word is correctly translated "if." It's not translated "if" in relation to doubt or "if" in relation to a question. It's the way that it's translated this is what's referred to as a first-class condition in Greek. And it becomes what we've referred to in grammar as a supposition. This is not a "if you do this," but this is a "because you do this." Does that make sense? I won't go in any greater depth into the Greek structure, because it will just bore you to death. But my responsibility is to do that on your behalf, so that I can get the correct sense of what Paul is saying. You know, friends, I want you to understand this. In the original language, which is Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, in the original language, Jesus said this himself, every jot and tittle, every pen stroke is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is completely and utterly correct and perfect. There's no variation there in the Word of God, and every word was chosen. Every word that was chosen was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can have absolute confidence in the Word of God, and this isn't really easy to say, but you know, sometimes you just have to say it. Paul says here that in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Why? Because you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which the Gnostics and the Judaizers were trying to do in Colossae. You're not running after these people and moved away. Satan will constantly endeavour to attack the church in that way and lead you astray with false doctrine. It goes on today. And yet, I've told you this before, and I'll say it to you again. Satan, it's not Satan's desire to make you take off at a right angle. He just simply wants to push you 1 degree off. That's all. 1 degree. And the further you go at 1 degree from that straight line, the further you go, the further you get away. And the further you get away, and the further you get away. Paul's assertion in this verse is it is the normal, natural, expected experience of a person who is born again to persevere and to continue. Amen. Now, because of who we are, there will be periods of time. I've experienced it. I'm quite sure that you also have experienced periods of time where your heart grows cold. It doesn't mean you haven't persevered, because God will only allow you to live like that for so long. But I need to tell you this, friends. There are also those who come in our midst who make false professions of faith, and they do not persevere. Over time, it'd be, oh, I was once a Christian, but, you know, now I'm a Jehovah's Witness, or and then I'm a Muslim, and then I'm something else, and I'm bouncing around all over the place here. That is not genuine salvation. That's not a genuine conversion. Now, I tell you this with fear in my heart, because I cast my mind back on the history of this church since I've been here, and I can give you some names. And I cast my mind back over 40 years of serving God and of so desiring that people come to Christ and seeing that happen over and over again. And you shouldn't be shocked, because Jesus taught us in the parable of the various fields that that would happen. In the rocky field, the seed lands there and it springs up and it looks good. Until the sun comes up and it's gone. Because it had no depth. It didn't have, it wasn't rooted in the truth. I'm very worried when I go to a church and I've seen this happen. It never happened at the Billy Graham Crusades. They had a different approach, which was wonderful, but I've seen this happen where a bloke will get up and preach, and he may preach a very powerful message. And he'll ask people to raise their hand if they want to know Jesus as their saviour, and 22 hands go up. You think, oh, that's fantastic. Okay, I'm going to pray for you guys right now. And he prays a sinner's prayer on behalf of those people and now declares them to be believers. That is wrong. That is absolutely wrong, wrong, wrong. You need to call those people out. You need to sit one-on-one with those people, and you need to put somebody alongside of them who knows and walks with Christ, so they can carefully show them from the scripture. I had a fella come into my office one day when I was at the university. He knew I was a believer. He told me he was a believer. And he came in one day, and I was preparing sermons. I was supposed to be doing university work, I think, but I was preparing a sermon on the Song of Solomon. Now, if you know anything about the Song of Solomon, it's a book about marital love. It's a very beautiful book. It's poetic language. And it has great application to Christ and the church. And he walked in, saw my Bible open there, and he said, Oh, you're reading God's dirty little love story there, mate. Well, I hit the roof. And, you know, I was struggling with grace and struggling with, you know. I said, get out. Just get out. And which wasn't a great response. But off he went, and I said to him as he was leaving my office, I said, you know, you went to Carey Grammar Baptist High School. You've been exposed to a great deal of biblical light. And there's a terrifying place in hell for you because of how much light that you've experienced. I said, now you can leave. And he left. I prayed for that man, and one day, 3 days later, I'm walking up the stairs to the cafeteria, and he's walking down the stairs, and we come face to face. I had a bit of an advantage, you know, because he had to pass my exams. So we meet face to face, and he said, can I speak to you, please? I said, mm-hmm. He said, I need to trust Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I said, whatever else I'm doing, I've got time for that. Let's go back to my office. Went back to my office. Comes from a very wealthy family. His father played golf every Friday with a commissioner of police, you know, that type of stuff. Went back to my office, and I took him through the Romans Road, and I showed him all that stuff. And he got on his knees, and this is what he said. Father, thank you for bringing Neil across my path, and for using him to show me the way I should live. I don't get you saved. That's just an arrogant, proud, cocky prayer that's like a veneer. Is all that was. It's like a meat and salad sandwich with mayonnaise that without the meat and salad. And he went to get up. So I shoved him back down. And I held him there with my arm around his shoulder. I said, what is your problem? Why can't you tell God what a filthy, rotten, hell-deserving sinner you actually are? And he looked at me and he said, I actually needed someone to say that to me. I said, well, you know, I do blunt, so there you are. You're all done. And he bowed his head and he said, Lord, I don't know why I've had trouble with this, but he said, I'm exactly what Neil said. He said, I deserve to be sent to hell, and I'm a sinful man, and I'm a wretch, and I need Christ. I said, that'll get it done. He got up. He was baptised shortly after that out at Gisborne. That man's been in Gideon's for 20, 30 years. Every time I see that man, he's thankful that we had that meeting. And he said, you know, I want you to know, man, I'm still in love with Jesus. You see, that's real salvation. That's conversion. And that's a person who's been taken from walking in darkness to walking in light. And the evidence is perseverance. And that's what Paul is teaching us in this 21st verse. And listen to the things that he says. He says, continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. That's great. And that's what Paul is saying. And that's the result of reconciliation. So that those verses on reconciliation lead into Paul saying, and this is what it looks like. Perseverance. It's a beautiful thing. I told you some years ago about Harold and Popov, and having had the privilege to meet Harold and Popov and the terrible things that he had gone through. And here he comes on his, all bent over like this because of what the commos did to him. And he's staggering along and he's got his cane like that. And he can only walk about like this. He's now 88 years old when I met him. And he gets up like this and I guess he sees your feet first, you know. And he looks up and says, praise the Lord, brother. Praise the Lord. Isn't he wonderful? See, it's real. It's genuine. It's perseverance. They couldn't. Those communists could not, even by nailing him to a piece of wood, they could not drive his love for Christ out of him, because it was real and it was genuine and it was put there by the Lord himself. We get to verse 24 now, and Paul's now giving, excuse me, I'm just hoping my voice hangs in there. Paul is now giving an exhortation, encouraging the saints at Colossae to persevere, to stay the course, to do the stuff. And he says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And this becomes a very difficult thing. We'll try to explain this as carefully as we can. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Well, take your breath away. I didn't know what that meant. I guess I've never known what that meant. Thought I did. Until I really began to take this apart, to pull a verse apart. And it says, he says that that these people, these Colossian people, now rejoice in his sufferings for you. Paul was suffering for them. Where was he when he wrote Colossians? He was in jail. And, you know, it wasn't like the jail our Paul is in. There were no medical services. If you got sick, you died. Just one more carcass to throw on the dump. They were brutal, the Romans. And he says, and fill up that which is behind, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. I felt the blood run out of my face when I read that. I thought, that can't be the right translation. What in the world? And so out comes the, you can laugh. Out comes the Greek New Testament. That's what it says. And here's what it is, folks. If you come with me back to Acts chapter 9, we'll get an understanding of this. Acts chapter 9. I first read that and I felt like David. He said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would rise up and fly away. In Acts chapter 9, Paul meets Christ and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, who you persecute. It's hard for you, Paul, to kick against the goads, against the spikes that they stuck under the bullocks. And Paul became blind on the spot. And this is what he said, this is what God said to him in verse 11. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street, this is in Damascus, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. This is in Damascus, and this is God speaking to a man named Ananias, a Christian man who lived in Damascus. He says, go into the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one called, and that's not the clown who dobbed Christ in. This is another Judas altogether. For one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying, and he's seen a vision of a man named Ananias. That's you, man. Coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias was spooked. And he said to God, I've heard about this bloke, this Saul of Tarsus, and he has been killing Christians wholesale, mass murder. Is it the same guy? God said, Ananias. You get a feeling for Ananias here, can't you? What are you blokes laughing about, eh? I don't think you would have gone down there. No, that's right. I don't like murderers. And Ananias made his way along, and there he was. And he's blind. And Ananias called him Brother Saul. He placed his hand on his eyes, and God healed him. And he then went for 3 years into the desert of Arabia so God could prepare him for his ministry of preaching the gospel. But God said something to him. But the Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And here's the key verse. Listen carefully. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how great things he must suffer in his body for my name's sake. You come back over to Colossians, and Paul says, to fill up that which is behind of the, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. This has got nothing, there's nothing lacking in Christ. There is the afflictions of Christ, and what Christ went through and what Paul has to suffer because of that. And he says, it's not filled up yet. I'm still alive. I am still suffering for Christ. And yet the same man, the same Paul, wrote the book of Philippians. And he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials and temptations. All this suffering that I'm going through, count it all joy. It's like, Lord, I went to the doctor today and I got a brain tumour. Yes! You beauty! That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying in those circumstances you can find and you can live with joy because of your relationship to me. That suffering, those sufferings, you see, I have, in my professional career, I've been with many people in their final hours and days for all sorts of different reasons in their body. And you know, you can walk into the room and know when it's a Christian that's in that bed. Because God gives grace when it's needed. God gives grace when it's needed. There's no point you spending your whole life worrying about dying of a brain tumour when you haven't got one. That's pretty futile. And if you get one, God will give you the grace to be joyful in those circumstances. Some of the greatest joy I've seen has been in saints at the very last days of their life, and the peace and the calm and the joy, because they know where this ends. Amen? They know where it ends. Now let's try and get the impact of this. And this is the value, of course, of getting back to the original languages and pulling it apart and doing the hard work. This word afflictions of Christ is not the same word that's used for his atoning sufferings. This is not about atonement at all. In fact, this afflictions of Christ is time specific for the present. And I'll tell you as simply as I can what that means. This just overwhelmed me when I saw it. Christ in you, it's the hope of glory. You're indwelt by Christ. And when you suffer, he suffers. And you're being filled up with the afflictions of Christ. That song you just heard came to my mind as I was praying and meditating on this verse. He says, for those tears, I died. And I sat in my study and I thought back. My mind was taken back to a whole series of things that have happened in my life that have been very painful and distressing. Somehow I had the stupidity to think that I was the only one who was suffering. Yet Christ felt every hurt and every tear, and he died for that. That's what Paul's telling us. That's just so profound. He says, the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. You're called to be a minister, you're called to fulfill the word of God. You're not called to engage in politics and commentary and all the other stuff that goes on. You're called to fulfill the word of God. That's a first and foremost calling of anybody who's actually called to be a minister. I think there's a lot of mama called, papa sent cream puffs in pulpits around the country that were never called by God in the first place, and that's why they don't preach the word of God. And now we get into this verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know what, friends? As New Testament believers, as church age believers, in a Bible-believing evangelical church, there's a real danger of hearing this incredible truth and it just becoming too familiar to you, that doesn't have any impact on you. But let's go back to the Old Testament. See these people here, they're all going to be Old Testament people. And you're going to be New Testament people. And here's where it all changed, okay? So you're the lucky ones. So these Old Testament people here, they had prophets. And what the prophets told them about was things that related to them as Israel. And they also mumbled stuff that nobody understood, which had nothing to do with you, but ended up way over here in eternity future. The tribulation, the millennium, all of that is what that was, where the prophets focused their prophecies. And when you read the prophets like Zechariah, every prophecy he gave had a now time relationship to Israel and a prophetic future into the millennium. All of it's related to the millennium. All of his night visions are related to the millennium. That's these people here. But this period of time between the cross and that happening is a mystery. God said nothing about it. Go to the Old Testament and try and find the church. There's oblique references, but the church is not outlined in the Old Testament. The prophets were to Israel, and Israel, the other side of the church. The church started at Pentecost. It ends at the rapture. And from that point forward, it's Israel again. They haven't been scuttlebutted. They've been put aside. And God will once again deal with Israel, the other side of the rapture. And that's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. It's very much about Israel. And this is a mystery here. And what makes this a mystery is these people did not have a personal relationship with Yahweh. They just simply had a set of rules they had to follow and be obedient to, and didn't do very well with that. And even today, if you go to a Jewish synagogue or you go to Israel, you'll see people running around and they've got a yarmulke on their head, a yarmulke on their head, sitting up here. You think, well, that's just Jewish dress. That's not Jewish dress. What that is to signify that somebody from this period puts that there and says, God is unknowable. God is unknowable. Because knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, having Christ dwelling within you, was a mystery to these people through all of these ages. They still don't understand it. And we are the expression of that mystery. And I want to just show you quickly what that means. Paul says, even the mystery which has been hid from the ages and from the generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. And he says, and it's been given to me, Paul, it's been given to me to expose this and to teach this and to show you what this is and to make this manifest. And here it is. The first one is, it's characterized by riches and glory. And I'll tell you how impossible that is to understand the depth of. The same man, the same Paul, wrote to the Roman Christians and he spoke about the riches of Christ. And he said that the riches of Christ are unsearchable. There's such depth. There's such width. There's such height to the riches of Christ that to the human mind they are unsearchable. And my friends, now that you are a believer in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you are a pauper and can't afford tonight's dinner or whether you've got half the world at your disposal, at the end of the day, the riches of Christ are yours. You share in the unsearchable riches of Christ as a believer. Like, wow! You know what? That doesn't put you to sleep. That says, wow! Doesn't it? Even David's awake over here. That's pretty good. I woke him up. It's riches. It's not only riches. It says it's riches. These unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's glory. And you know what glory is? It's the character of God. How about that? You are going to share in heaven in the unsearchable riches of Christ and in the very character of God himself. How good is that? Like, your answer to that should be, that's really good. The second thing, and I've got this in the notes here, is in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, the middle wall of partition has been broken down by between Jew and Gentile, and there is now in this age, in this mystery right here, there is now no wall of partition. There is no Jew and Gentile. There is just saints We've had these Messianic Jews come up here every year since I've been here. And up they come, and they're Jewish, and they've got that background, but they've come through the blood of Christ. And I can embrace this Jewish rabbi and say, brother. Amen. That's what this does for you. That's the second thing about it. The third thing about this mystery, that's a mystery to the Jew. Man, embracing a Gentile. They didn't want to embrace any Gentiles. They wanted to give them a big wide berth. And God had to really deal with Peter about this. Well, Peter, he's sitting up and he's into a place called Joppa to Simon the Tanner's house, and he's sitting up on the roof and he has a dream, and the Lord lets the sheet down from heaven, and there's all sorts of creepy crawlies in there, man. There was prawns and crayfish and pigs. There was all kind of stuff in there. And he says, Peter, rise up and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, not me, man. I've never touched anything that's unclean. He said, don't you dare call anything unclean that I have called clean. Boy, I'm glad, because I actually like prawns. That's pretty cool. Bit of bacon, not too bad. I was out at a conference once with a bloke who's an Orthodox Jew. And we go through the breakfast line, you know. As we're working through the breakfast line, he grabs three pieces of bacon. I said, what are you doing? And he looked at me and he says, oh, come on, man. I said, no, listen, if you're going to eat that bacon, you're not sitting at my table. I said, something might happen, you know, and I don't want to be there when that happens. And he said, I'm not that Orthodox. He said, I think you're more of an Orthodox Jew than I am, he said. He might be right about that. So the Jew and Gentile is broken down. And then he says in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, when you genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ, he indwells you. He's now the owner. Amen. He's the owner. And then, of course, the church is a mystery. And the church is the bride of Christ. Isn't that something? He's the bride of Christ. And you know, in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish tradition, the husband to be would go away and build a house, and without any sort of notice, he would turn up, knock on the door of the bride's house, and say, it's time. Imagine doing that today. Jeez, you'd be in strife, wouldn't you? It's time. And she just is swept away into the home of her husband. And you know where his home was? At the father's house. That's the Jewish tradition. And that's the other part of the mystery. It's the church. The beginning of the church is a mystery to them. The whole church age is a mystery. And the mystery is concluded with the rapture of the church. Church is taken home. We are the bride of Christ. And at some point, God the Father is going to look over at the Son and say, go get them. It's time to bring them home. And there'll be nothing to stop that. And up you go. That's the mystery that Paul had the privilege of preaching. Now we get to just one last thing. In verse 28 he says, whom we preach. Christ. There's nothing else. Whom we preach. Now listen, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect, which means mature, in Christ Jesus, whereunto I labour and strive with the power of the indwelling Christ working in me mightily. I want you to see that in the study of theology, we come to what is a man? He's intellect, emotion, and will. That's what defines a person. Intellect, emotion, and will. And Paul details here and says, warning every man, that's preaching to the emotion and the intellect. Oh, I beg your pardon, the emotion and the will. And then, and teaching every man in all wisdom is appealing to the intellect. Now, I make no apology for saying that I want to appeal, I want the preaching of our church to always appeal first to the intellect, then to the emotions, so that you can exercise your will according to what you've got. You say, that I feel really moved in my spirit. Good. I feel really confronted. Even better. Because that's about warning. That's about the emotions. I've had some people say, your preaching's too emotional. No. Intellect, emotion, and will. That's how Paul appealed to his men. And I think that's a pretty good model to follow. Amen. You've been very patient and kind. And we got through it somehow. And I would really encourage you, friends, to download this. There's a lot more detail in here. To download this, work your way through that again. And just be blessed by the sheer richness of it. Now, I do want to say this to you. If you've gotten to the end of this time, of these four messages in Colossians, and there's any doubt in your mind that if you died tonight that you would not go to heaven, please come and see me. Because there is no decision more important in your life than knowing that you are at home in the body with Christ indwelling you. Thank you for your patience.